At Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, we believe theological education should be confessional. Because of our desire to identify with what Christ has done in His church throughout the centuries, we fully adhere to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This standard keeps us accountable and preserves us from novelty. For more information on how you can receive informed scholarship with Pastoral Heart, check out our website, cbtseminary.org.
The following recording is from the 2023 Covenant Conference on the subject of How Then Should We Worship. This conference was held in Louisville, Kentucky on March 23rd to the 25th and featured sermons by Conrad Mbewe, Sam Waldron, John Miller, Tom Nettles, Jim Savastio, and Scott O'Neill. Our God is holy, 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 and we should carefully consider how He has instructed us to approach Him in worship. We hope you are edified and helped by the following message.
Let me invite you to turn with me back to John and chapter 4, where we are considering the discussion between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman. And as we begin, I'd like to squeeze in again a short commercial. I hope all of you have been around the African Christian University stand by now and eaten some of those toffees and sweets and so on. That's all a way to get you into partnership with the work that we are doing there. So don't just get the sweets. All right. Well, thank you very much. So we're looking at the time when our Lord made His way through Samaria. He was on His way to Galilee. And as He was doing so, He rested because of Him being 100% man. He was weary from travel and in the process wanted some water. Out of that ensued a discussion that He had with this lady who was from a rather depraved background. And the Lord Jesus Christ in due season began to close in on her conscience concerning the life that she was living. In the process, she decided the best way out of this uneasy situation was to divert the discussion to something that amounts to throwing a cat among the pigeons. And so in the process, she brought in the whole debate between the Samaritans and the Jews with respect to true worship. Who between us is rendering the appropriate worship to God? And as I said, it helps us to answer the question, how then should we worship? And the immediate answer of our Lord when she directed Him there was basically to say that the discussion that has become commonplace over time between the Samaritans and the Jews was now about to become totally obsolete because of God's timing in redemptive history, that He was about to change all that. And so what we did yesterday was to spend our time looking at what it is that God changed. So we spent our time in the Old Covenant, looking at worship on the mountain and worship in Jerusalem. We spent some time appreciating that entire background, not because that's where we are today, but because it does help us to then see the contrast between that which was and that which is today. Well, this evening, we are only looking at verse 23, although I'll still want to begin a little earlier in the passage of Scripture. So if you turn with me once again to John chapter 4, and I will commence reading from verse 19. John chapter 4 and verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And then our text for this evening. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Yesterday, as we considered this passage, you will recall that everything hinged on the hour coming. The Lord was basically saying this hour was about to come when all this would be over. Well, the Lord repeats that phrase at the beginning of our verse, "But the hour is coming." He now adds the element that brings out the fact that, in fact, that hour was not very far in the future. He says there, "But the hour is coming and is now here." And by that phrase, as we saw yesterday, he was drawing attention to those of us who would then read this afterwards to bear in mind that his arrival on earth as the Messiah, the Christ, as this woman puts it here, his arrival was bringing in a completely new phase of life and of worship and of, in that sense, religion. The Christian faith being based on an event that would now become the center of the worship of the people of God. Prior to this event, when you read the Psalms, when you read the prophets, and so on, they all tended to go back to the Exodus. That was the big event in the life of the people of Israel. Over and over again, it would be how Pharaoh was defeated when Moses led God's people out of captivity. Well, that center of gravity was about to change. Now it was going to be the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of God. It is that hour that would thus be commemorated. And so even as we go into today, you will notice that that makes the center of our worship. We rarely sing about Moses leading God's people out of Egypt. Here and there in some songs we do, but it is largely with Christ and what he has done. The hour has come. He's about to suffer. He's about to die. He's about to be raised from the dead. He's about to ascend to heaven. And from there, the Holy Spirit is about to be given in the place of what had transpired before. So that's what Jesus would have had in mind when he was now saying, the hour is now here. He himself was very conscious of the fact that that which he was about to participate in was more than merely teaching the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount or teaching in different parables, the ways and mind of God. He knew that he was coming to be the ultimate sacrifice that would put aside all the other sacrifices that ever took place in the whole of history, the history of mankind. He was conscious of the fact that all those commemorative feasts that the people of Israel were going through year after year were about to be a matter of history because of his own death upon the cross. He was also very conscious of the fact that that entire priesthood that had stood the test of time, following after Aaron, all that was going to be closed down completely and utterly, because he was not only to be the sacrifice, he was also to be the priest making the sacrifice. He was to offer himself. The hour was now here. As a result of that, he went on to say that that hour was going to do this, that true worshipers were now going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's important for us to just pause there for a moment in terms of this aspect of true worshipers. Jesus was not there making a contrast that those who were worshiping before the hour were false worshippers, and then now that he has come, they were going to be true worshippers. The issue there between true and false had nothing to do with before his death and after his death. Because before Jesus Christ died, there were true worshippers and they were also false worshippers. I've got bad news for you. After Jesus Christ has died and has been raised, we still have false worshippers apart from that which is true. So Jesus, in speaking about true worshippers here, is not in any way making a contrast between the old and the new. Rather, bear in mind that what he's doing is discussing with the Samaritan woman. And basically, that's what her question was. She was getting to this point. You're a prophet. Tell me, who are the true worshipers? We, the Samaritans? Or you, the Jews? And Jesus is basically saying, sorry, that's now a redundant question. The true worshipers are those who, after this moment, are going to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. So he's directing her attention to true worshipers after his resurrection. There will be false worshipers even there. But he's now saying, who among them, the worshipers, would be the true worshiper? Now, why am I emphasizing this? It's the fact that in replacing the Old Testament cult, that entire form of worship that was around the temple, Jesus was not bringing in the true over and against the false. The Jews knew what they were worshiping, because it was a fruit of the direct revelation of God himself. In the book of Romans and chapter 3, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Romans chapter 3 and the second verse. A very important statement with respect to the role that the Jews were playing across history. He says there, I begin with chapter 3, verse 1, Romans, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way, and then makes the point. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Emphasis being the very oracles of God. So, as we study the entire Old Testament form of worship that was around the tabernacle initially and then in due season around the temple, we are studying what God himself said. And he was saying to the Jews that you are custodians, you are stewards of this worship. Now, as we saw yesterday, they ended up in the process with the shell, and they lost the heart of true worship. In many ways, God's judgment came upon them. So I love to think of the New Testament form of worship more as a child or a baby that goes out of the womb and now becomes a human being that's outside the womb. There is the freedom, the liberty that the baby has to be able to move around, as it were. There is a different form of feeding from the umbilical cord and now being in the mouth, but it's the same human being. It is not a mere fetus that we can now just throw away like some flesh, and now we have a human being after the birth. No, no. It is the same human being that was in the womb, but now going through a different God-ordained phase. That's what is happening here. In fact, it's Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians who speaks in terms of the fact that prior to God sending his son into the world, we were like those who are under a schoolmaster, being looked after. That's what was happening to God's people. But now that God has sent his spirit into the world, there is that freedom that comes to the sons of God. But it is still the church of Jesus Christ in the womb and now out of the womb. It's the people of God in the Old Testament, the people of God in the New. And that's the reason why we can own the Old Testament. Now, that's not suggesting that we should start wearing priestly robes and going through all those things because we are outside the womb. The baby doesn't feed from its umbilical cord anymore. But that which we read in the Old Testament is still ours. It is. It belongs to us. All we need to do is funnel it through Calvary and the resurrection. And then we see the full import or impact of it on the other side. We have come out of the womb, as it were. We are now out there in the open. So, with that concept being understood, Jesus is saying that the new phase is to be understood this way, in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. Let's read that text again. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In speaking about worshiping the Father, he is not suggesting that the Son and the Spirit don't come into the picture. He's obviously referring to worshiping God, but what he has in mind is God the Father representing the Godhead. And so it's not wrong to give our worship to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. But clearly, the norm is for us to recognize that the Father represents the triune God. But how are we then to worship him? Well, Jesus gives us a two-sided coin, and I deliberately use that phrase, a two-sided coin, when he speaks about in spirit and truth. He is not referring to two totally different values or characteristics, as if you've got spirit there and then you've got truth there. In a sense, it is spiritual truth. In another sense, it is the truth that belongs to the spirit. The two to be held together. And part of the difficulty with us understanding or appreciating this lies with the fact that as Jesus is speaking to this woman, he doesn't quite expound this phrase. He repeats it, as we notice in the next verse, when he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But he doesn't quite expand it. And therefore, we are left with the rest of Scripture, especially the New Testament itself, to figure out, are there any parallel texts that would shed some light on what Jesus would have meant by speaking of spirit and truth? I think, first of all, it's the fact that he's speaking in contrast. The fact that he is saying this is the way it was before, this is the way it's now going to be, already drops a few hints to us. Because remember, the woman was saying, the mountain or Jerusalem, which one is it? And Jesus is getting both of them, putting his foot on the trash can and throwing them in there. It's none of them, suggesting that there is a movement from it being related to some one place. So we have some idea there. Another is when he speaks in terms of the nature of God, which I will come to deal with tomorrow morning. When he says there in the following verse, God is spirit, and those who worship him must do so in spirit and truth. Again, when we consider the nature of God, that he is a being who is not confined to a place, whether it's a building or a mountain or a city or whatever else it might be, we immediately begin to see that, yes, there is a contrast with respect to being in one place. Reminds me of a story I had many years ago of a child in his or her simplicity, who over the dining room table asked the parents, where is God? And the father said, well, God is everywhere. And the child asks, is he in this cup next to me? And the father thought for a moment and said, well, if he's everywhere, he must be there. And so he said, yes, he's in that cup. And the child slowly began to move towards the cup and finally landed the palm on top of the cup and said, bang, got you, God. Now, he's not in one place. He's omnipresent. And therefore, worship breaks the boundary of any form of confinement. And in that sense, the father had a little more homework with that child to understand that, yes, he's in that cup, but he's not only in that cup, and so forth. Well, what did Jesus have in mind? We've understood the contrast. It's not confined to Jerusalem. It's not confined to Mount Gerizim. Okay, that's the negative. But what about the positive? What is he saying? I want to suggest that each of these phrases, spirit and truth, can be viewed from two different aspects, and both aspects are correct. With respect to spirit, it means both the Holy Spirit inspiring this worship, but number two, it is it being spiritual and in that sense not being in a physical place. Let me begin with that first element by taking you to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. What's happening there is the Apostle Paul is making precisely this same contrast. Philippians 3 and verse 3. He was contrasting Old Testament religion to that which is in the New. And what was happening was that they were what we would call today the Judaizers, who were going around wanting to enforce Jewish traditions and the Jewish religion upon this new humanity, the Christian people. And the Apostle Paul waxed eloquent over this in trying to say, this must not be. God forbid. And what I want you to notice is that one aspect that he brings out that makes the Christian religion unique from that which was the past is this spirit enablement. Let's quickly read that. I begin from verse 2, where he uses rather strong words there, referring to human beings as dogs. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. And what he really means there is that we are the true circumcision. The circumcision of the heart and not merely of the skin. Who worship by the Spirit of God. There it is. Who worship by the Spirit of God. Enabled by the Spirit. And in the process, glorying in Christ Jesus and putting no confidence in the flesh. So there's some aspect of this that is clearly referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has always been on planet Earth. He is the one who gives life to everything that has life. Through him, God gives life. God revives that which is dying. But in a peculiar way, in a full measure that was not there before, the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. He filled his people in a way in which they hardly knew before. And therefore, today we can say that everyone who is a true child of God, everyone is filled with his Spirit. And therefore, the Spirit of God is not just in the gathered church together, he is, but he's also in each one of his children and doing this, enabling us to worship God. And therefore, unlike the Old Testament, where there was a clique of individuals that were designated the priests, and everybody else came, as it were, to watch a concert, if we could use that picture, to see what was happening, what was being done by these special designated people. In the New Testament, all God's people are priests. All of them. As he says through Jeremiah, they will all know me. Why? Because of the Spirit of God. And thus he enables them to give to the Lord the worship that is due to his name. They don't bring animal sacrifices because Christ has died. But they bring the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of their lips, enabled by the Spirit of God. When we were speaking during the panel a little earlier today, we were talking in terms of worship, and we're speaking in terms of worship in song, and one of the things that came up had to do with some people who just sort of sit in the pews and want to watch a performance by people, and therefore that's the mentality they go with to church. And as a panel, there was an emphasis that the people of God, as they come to worship, must come bearing in mind they are coming to do something. They are participants in worship. They are not sitting at the back of a bus while other people are driving the bus, and consequently, they are half asleep at the back there. No. God wants their worship to rise to him. They are the priests of God. They've come to know him, enabled by the Spirit. To the question, what does it really mean to worship God in spirit? John Calvin puts it this way. He asks and answers this question as follows. Why and in what sense is the worship of God called spiritual? Notice he's no longer simply saying spirit. He's talking about spiritual, and I'll come to that in a moment. And he puts it this way. To understand this, we must attend to the contrast between the spirit and outward emblems, in between the shadows and the truth. And then he says, the worship of God is said to consist in the spirit because it is nothing else than the inward faith of the heart which produces prayer. And next, purity of conscience. And next, self-denial. And next, that we may be dedicated to obedience to God as holy sacrifices. Now you will see there that that is something that only the Holy Spirit can produce. It is him acting in us that we can see this. Or, as J.I. Packer puts it, he says, in spirit means from a heart renewed by the Holy Spirit. There you are. No rituals, body movements, or devotional formalities constitute worship without involvement of the heart. And then listen to this, which the Holy Spirit alone can induce. So that event that we refer to as the day of Pentecost is crucial to our understanding of what Jesus had in mind when he spoke about this. But clearly, that's one aspect, and then the others have already hinted, is that now that worship is primarily spiritual. It doesn't matter where you are, because it is something that is not related to any physical place. It's not limited, perhaps I ought to use that word. It's not limited to any physical place. And therefore, the people in Japan, the people in Lusaka, Zambia, the people in Louisville, USA, all can worship in exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. You don't need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or to Louisville. Right where you live, in your city, God's people can come together, as we shall see, and have as authentic a worship as would happen anywhere else on the globe. The worship is now in that category since the day of Pentecost. But quickly, in the second place, it is the aspect of being in truth. In truth. There's no doubt that there is the aspect of being in truthfulness. But I think we need to begin, as we began with the Spirit, by beginning with God's truth, God's objective truth, God's comprehensive truth, God's self-revelation. And then out of that will come the aspect of truthfulness. Thankfully, someone earlier took us to Ephesians chapter 1. And what a wonderful example that is. Let me take you there. I will not have the time to expound it completely, but I just want you to notice that it is clothed in words of worship. The Apostle Paul in verse 3 of Ephesians 1 begins with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's an aspect of worship, rendering to him that which belongs to him. He alone is the truly blessed one in the whole of history. Blessed be God. But as Paul is worshiping him, notice the way in which it is based, not just on who he is, but as we're seeing earlier, on what he has done in the work of salvation. And so, as the Apostle Paul opens each part, you notice how each part ends with "to the praise of his glory." And so with respect to the Father, he says there, "who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will," and there it is, "to the praise of his glorious grace." In other words, as we are worshiping the first person of the Trinity, we have in mind the truth of what he has done in bringing us to himself. And it is in his electing and predestinating grace. With respect to the Son, again, exactly the same there. We read in the last part of verse 6 into verse 7, "with which he has blessed us in the Beloved." In him, that is the Beloved, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, And he opens that up further. And verse 12, he says, so that those with the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then finally, with respect to the Spirit, exactly the same. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, in a sense, that was true of the Jews, because their reference point was Moses liberating them from Egypt, taking them over the Red Sea and into freedom. And therefore, as I already said to you, you find that in so many passages of their worship to God. But now we are speaking in terms of not the shadow, but the substance. That actual reality of what God has done in Christ. Foreshadowed by creation itself, he has made us, so we worship him. Foreshadowed by the fall, we are sinners who deserve the wrath of a righteous God. And then bringing in that great work that he has done in the person of his Son, and we are overwhelmed by his great grace towards us. And then finally, pointing to that blessed hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, the final consummation. We are to worship God with the fullness of this truth, the back of our minds, inflaming our hearts, and therefore filling our lips with praise. That is to be true of worship. What it means is, again, tying it up with what we're speaking about earlier in the context of the panel. The preaching of God's word is vital to true worship. It's vital. When we diminish preaching, in due season, what we are replacing it with is not true worship. In the end, it becomes nothing but superstition. That's all it becomes. It's people being whipped up into a frenzy through some kind of dramatic activity on the podium. But true worship is born out of hearts that comprehend the truth of God. Going back to Parker's definition, he goes on to deal with truth, and this is what he said. In truth means on the basis of God's revelation of reality, which culminates in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. First and foremost, this is the revelation of what we are as lost sinners and of what God is to us as creator, redeemer, through Jesus' mediatorial ministry. No place on earth is now prescribed as the only center for worship. God's symbolic dwelling in earthly Jerusalem was replaced when the time came by his dwelling in heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus now ministers. So the point there is pretty obvious. It is that there must be this truth. But it's not just truth, it is truthfulness. Now let me quickly put that together as I hurry on to apply this. We live what we believe. Once we believe a lie, we cannot live the truth. becomes a lie that we live.